Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first Hebrew words that I ever learned was in a child song called Jehovah Jireh. Perhaps you've learned this song. It's a simple song, but it introduced the word Jehovah Jireh. And at the time, I always wondered, what does this word mean? And so eventually, I think it should have been explained to me right away, but eventually it was explained to me that it means the Lord is my provider. Or the Lord shall provide. And that's a very fitting description of the Lord, isn't it? It's a very fitting description of the Lord, our holy God, that he who reigns in glory, splendor and majesty, he who is and who was and who is to come, he who has no beginning, he who needs nothing and yet has all things, and from his very word can bring forth everything that exists. It's a humbling thing to realize that the Lord is my provider. That the Lord is our God who gives us all things and grants to us what we need. And isn't that a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament as the Lord deals with his people? As he ministers to them in the midst of their weakness, and yet from his storehouses and his abundance, the Lord brings forth so much. And we see that especially in the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph, where the Lord brings him through this hard time. And then the Lord brings him to the highest position of the land and provides for his family and for all of Egypt. And we could even conclude the story and say, and they all live happily ever after. All's well that ends well, to use a familiar saying. But it's actually more complicated than that. Which means that it's actually more beautiful than that. It's actually more beautiful. It's more splendid. The story is richer because of these complications, these hardships that continue to pop up. Because the end result of greater affliction is the result of a heart bringing more glory to God. It's more God-glorifying when we look more closely and we see more clearly that the Lord does these things for his servants and that he works through his servants. Raising a child, it's evident that it is difficult at times to bend the will of a child to do as you need them to do. Yet the Lord does that with the whole of humanity. Such is his power, such is his wisdom, his influence and his might. Bending our wills and directing us and even bringing us through circumstances that we might be his servants in times of need. And so this is a sermon about God being at work. A truth that we acknowledge in our heads but don't always translate into practical and personal comfort in our day-to-day lives. We know that he is great. We know that he is able. We know that he is all-powerful. And yet, we can be like doubting Thomas, caught up in a moment, troubled by the immediate circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so the Lord gives us these descriptions, these accounts of what he did, so that we might trust him more fully. That we rest in him. We might know there is blessing in righteousness, blessing in walking the narrow path instead of falling away and embracing just whatever the world might offer. This is a key scene here in the story of Joseph. It's a key scene because a lot could go wrong. A lot could go wrong here. These 11 verses are providing an overview, really a container or a timeline for all that is going to unfold in the following chapters. Like a centripetal force that is bringing outlying objects closer to the center, here we have Joseph, almost with centripetal force, bringing everything which is around him, this orbit of the world, nearer and nearer to him, including Jacob and his household. His estranged family will be brought nearer and nearer to this one man that the Lord has placed in the right place right in Egypt. For such a time as this. That rather than sending out Joseph as an ambassador to the world, the Lord is going to bring the world to Joseph, the ambassador of God Most High. A man in whom the Spirit of God rests, as we saw in the last sermon. And all of it is going to lead to the final climactic scene that we have in Genesis chapter 50. We are 9 chapters away from that awesome moment when Joseph will stand before his brothers and he will assure them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, you meant evil against me, Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. That's an awesome scene in Genesis 50 when we get to it. A powerful moment that caps off these next 9 chapters. All of the comings and goings are going to be concluded with Joseph saying, do not fear, God has meant this all for good. I will provide for you and your little ones. For the abundance of Egypt and the ensuing famine would result in the bringing of to Egypt of Jacob's sons and finally Jacob himself so that they would be spared, so that they and their little ones would be provided for by the one who they had treated so terribly, by the one who they made no provisions for, but instead sold him. And so we want to look at this as the setup, as the beginning. What happens here, the storing up of food, becomes the very reason that Jacob and his brothers and the brothers of Joseph will eventually find themselves in Egypt and find themselves restored to the Lord and to Joseph. And so we're going to look at the years of abundance, and then we'll study the years of famine, but with a deep knowledge or the deep conviction that God is our provider, that the Lord is our holy provider who provides in all things. And so if we look at verse 46, we could say that it seems like Joseph has arrived. Joseph is on top. He was down, but now he's up. Like in the story of Cinderella, where Cinderella is living well, but then an evil stepmother shows up, and so then she's cast down, and she's having to just do menial labor. She's essentially imprisoned in her own home, but by the end of it, she's at the top again, or higher than she'd ever been. And we think that is how we can see Joseph here as well. Joseph has a new Egyptian name, a name which means the God speaks and he lives. And as Moses continues, we read that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went out throughout all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. He put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, exercising wisdom and logistical brilliance. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. It's pretty awesome. And it's just as the Lord had said through his servant Joseph. And the heart of this small section of abundance is the truth that what Joseph said was coming to pass. The heart of it, or the takeaway, is that we can have certainty that the God who spoke through Joseph through these visions is also the Lord who brings both life or abundance, but also will bring death or famine to Egypt. And Egypt had never met a man like Joseph. Egypt had never met a man like Joseph, which is why Pharaoh reacts so swiftly to raise him up and give him royal authority and far-reaching powers, to be second only to Pharaoh. But wouldn't such a thing go to your head? It would to mine. It'd be really difficult, wouldn't it? To maintain a clear head, to maintain a clear perspective in the midst of it. Because in the years of abundance, what is it that happens? In the years of abundance, as verse 50 says, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Now, sons are good, but as was asked after the service last week, but what about a pagan wife? Is that good? Is that okay? We've seen the example of Ishmael, we've seen the example of Esau, and in each case it's been a red flag, a warning sign of looming departure or of ongoing rebellion. Two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, who bore them to him. And Asenath, his wife, she's not just a plain milkmaid or a baker's daughter. She is a daughter of great status. She's the daughter of the high priest of On. In Egyptian service or sources, this position was referred to as the greatest of seers, or the greatest of magicians or prophets. Joseph, who'd been recognized by all as a great leader, he was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord God, ends up marrying Asenath, the daughter of the great spiritual but pagan leader of the seers or priests of On. And it looks like a match of two spiritual superpowers. A match of two spiritual superpowers is likely how Pharaoh and Potipharah are thinking of it. Both Pharaoh and Potipharah would have seen as Joseph had come into the court and done what they had been unable to do, which was to provide a proper interpretation of the vision and to give its meaning. And so they seize the moment. They make a match by giving this daughter of great prestige to a man who is newly on the scene, but newly powerful. It is seeming to be a way to bring their household together and to take advantage of this new situation. And the text actually repeats this twice, almost as if to underscore the threat posed here. Verse 45, and then again in verse 50. Moses is underscoring the danger that this poses to Joseph. To be married to the daughter of the pagan leader is trouble. It's a reminder that there's danger in abundance. There's danger in success. There's a spiritual danger, the danger of departure, of pride, of arrogance, of becoming dismissive of the Lord's commands when one becomes wealthy. Jesus made it plain. It will be difficult, if not nearly impossible, for those who are wealthy and those that rely upon their wealth, those who think much of themselves, to find a place in the kingdom of God. For blessed are the least in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who are nothing. And here is Joseph, and he seems to be everything at this moment. All of Egypt is at his beck and call. Even one of the most prominent daughters of the priests in the land has been given to him. And she's had two sons. Two sons to bring blessing to him. Two sons as a testimony for him. And if we add this all up, we see that Joseph accepts or receives a pagan name, Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning the God speaks and he lives, which can be interpreted in two ways. The God speaks and he lives. Maybe that the God speaks through him and he brings life. In that case, that seems to be a very perceptive understanding of who Joseph actually is. A heeding of what Joseph had said, that it is his God who would speak, and it is through his God that life comes. But there's a darker understanding of this phrase, Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning he essentially is as God, and he is the giver of life, exalting Joseph and not Joseph's God. And so if that's the first warning sign, we also have the warning sign that Joseph accepts a pagan wife, Asenath, the daughter of the high priest, and has sons with her. And then third, Joseph accepts a role as the second in command of the pagan ruler who was viewed in Egypt as a demigod. That is a blend of God and man, sort of the point where deity and humanity sort of merge or blend, and that's where the Pharaoh would be. And so if we put it all together, we have Joseph representing the Lord God, his wife representing the traditions of the worshipers and seers of On, and then third, Pharaoh representing the highest of the deities of Egypt, with abundance like Egypt had never seen, so that they would forget all the previous years and think this is how it will be. Success through the hands of Joseph that seemed to be so remarkable, so dangerous, so tempting, so luring. However, remarkably, powerfully, gloriously, we see an amazing truth emerge. We see the Lord's hand resting upon Joseph's shoulder here. We see the Lord's hand guiding his servant. We see the Lord's hand securing Joseph in the face of these new temptations of abundance and prominence. For the Lord does not just offer guidance, but we must conclude he guards him as well. God guards Joseph by teaching Joseph that he has been raised up for a purpose, the purpose he so eloquently identifies in Genesis chapter 50. What you meant for evil, O brothers, God meant for good, so that life would be spared through my service. I will provide for you and your children. That's the long view that Joseph has through the ministry of God to him and his word. Do not fear, Joseph says, for the Lord was with him. And it needed to be so. And it is so. Because Joseph has accepted a pagan name. He has accepted a pagan wife. He has accepted the responsibility to serve Pharaoh, a pagan demigod in the eyes of the people. And what stands out here is he does not accept the pagan religion. He does not accept the pagan religion. In this way, he and Daniel and the three friends of Daniel really stand out, don't they? Men who have the Spirit of God, men who are raised to positions of prominence and power in the midst of great abundance and success, and yet even receiving pagan names, and yet they do not accept the pagan religion, but stand firm in the worship of God, withstanding the temptations of the world in the strength of Yahweh. Which is why in Hebrews 11, both Joseph and Daniel make the list of examples of what faith looks like. Of what faith looks like in action. And think, if you can think about what is it about him that the author to the Hebrews highlights. What is it that is highlighted in Hebrews 11? If you flip forward in your memory to Hebrews 11, what's it that's memorized, or not memorized, highlighted about Joseph? Is it that he withstood Potiphar's wife, of forsaking easy sex so that he would remain pure and retain his integrity, which was a significant moment? No, it's not that that's highlighted. Is it that he ruled Egypt wisely, or that he gave the glory to God for the interpretation of the dreams instead of accepting it for himself and making himself rich because of it? Those are notable consequences of God being at work in him, aren't they? And yet that's not what the author of the Hebrews highlights. Instead, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, we read that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, the author of the Hebrews says, what stands out about Joseph is that he yearned for the land of promise. He yearned for the land of God, resting and dwelling with his people. He yearned for his covenant household, not for the passing riches of Egypt. He made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. He had his bones serve as a lasting testimony that Egypt was not where they belonged, no matter how much abundance they found there. You have such a testimony in your life. A testimony of Christ, which says, lo, I am with you, and I am with you always. And lo, I am coming. I am coming again. You shall see me upon the clouds. Set your heart on things which are above, not on things which are below. We realize that the lives we live have meaning, have significance, and yet the abundance that we enjoy is not ultimate. By faith, like Joseph, we yearn for the day of the final exodus. And we have, as a testimony that our bones, our bodies will be raised into glory and life. Here's Joseph in Egypt at the apex of human accomplishment, it would seem. Everything that he has said seems to be going as he said it. But the faith of Joseph is exemplified, is expressed in his expectation of the exodus of the Israelites and the return to the land. We see a powerful testimony of this motive in our text as well, in verse 51. For Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 is not sort of ignoring the earlier parts of Joseph's time in Egypt to say only at the end of his life did he understand it. No, it's even when he named his sons. Joseph called the name of the firstborn son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And it's not immediately easy for us to pick it up, but if you were a Hebrew, you would understand that these are Hebrew names. And we're right in the midst of a whole cloud of Egyptian names, including the name given to Joseph and the name of his wife. And yet for his sons, he gives them Hebrew names. Names of faith, not names of abundance, not names of power. He gives them names with the expectation that they belong to the house of faith. And so these sons born to Pharaoh's right-hand man by the daughter of the high priest of On are Hebrews. That's good. That is good. We see something of Joseph's heart and intent through these actions. These sons are evidence that God is still with Joseph and that Joseph is still with God. And in giving his sons these names, Joseph demonstrated a faith and obedience in the Lord his God. And we can wonder, as we look closely at the second part of Manasseh's name, about the way in which it says that God has made me forget all my hardship. We get that part in all my father's house. There's really two ways to understand that. There's a certain ambiguity here. It's possible that he's trying to forget or banish all the memory of who he was. That's the darker view here, as I mentioned last week. But it could also be that he's saying that the glories of the present had outweighed the offenses of the past. And the answer begins to emerge more fully in the coming chapters when Joseph interacts with his brothers and finally with his father. Because here in this name, we have the sense of what Joseph is up to. Joseph recalls the mercies of God. And remember that right in this moment, Joseph remembers his father's house. So that he says, God has made me forget all my hardship, but that even his father's house is brought up in this moment. He explains, or he brings to mind his father's house, even in the context of something which is, at one level, negative, that a lot of bad things happen to him there. And yet it is still his father's house. He has not turned his back on it, though Pharaoh would have embraced him as a son. It is still his father's house that looms large in his thoughts, in his mind, even though he could have easily become one with Potipharah. He does bring to mind the very father he will soon show abundant care to. He brings to mind the brothers that he had in his father's house and his beloved brother Benjamin by giving the name Manasseh to his son. So whether we view this in a sense being a darker name of saying, I remember what happened, yet it was my father's home, Or if it's that deeper sense, I remember my heart, or if I'm forgetting my hardship, I'm forgetting the things which have occurred, I'm turning away from what happened so that I might remember God's deeper purpose in this. What Joseph is saying is that that hardship which I endured in my father's house is one which my brothers will repent of. My brothers will repent of it, and Joseph will forgive, knowing that God was at work in his glorious way. The very thing he says to his brothers, "I will provide for you and your little ones," is a reality that he experiences from the Lord God. And he names his sons in light of that truth. God providing him with abundance and sons. And so Joseph names his sons, born in this abundance, with a view of God's work in his life. With a view of God's work in his life. And so this is the time of abundance, the 7 bountiful years. But then the time of need arises. A time of need presents different types of temptations to times of abundance. It produces desperation in a way that abundance produces complacency. The Lord incredibly is able to work not only in times of abundance, but also in times of need. Not only in times when we see his hand pouring out lavish blessings upon us, but also in these times when we must realize how deeply and profoundly we need him. When our daily bread is not readily at hand, when we call out to him and yet know that he answers. There's times when I wonder, what do I prefer? Times of abundance where I see God's hand pouring out many blessings? Well, that becomes very desirable. But is it not true that we also, when we go through times of need, find more fully what it is to rest and trust in the Lord? Find deeper satisfaction in the things which he does provide to us. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. The 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The time of need hit hard, and it hit severely. Throughout the known world, there was hardship, shortage, and famine. Crop failures for 7 straight years. We still have a sense of how devastating that would be. And amazingly, Egypt had been prepared by the Lord's servant in the land. In all the land of Egypt, we read, there was bread on account of Joseph's orders. The intensity of the need is met by the intensity of the preparatory measures that were taken. When 1/5 of all the produce of the lands was stored away. When in addition to the regular taxes that the people of Egypt had been paying, this additional 1/5 of produce had been stored up. For the regular requirements of the people who lived in the land was to provide for the upkeep of the kingdom, for the maintenance of all sorts of buildings, for the maintenance of the priestly class, all of those types of things. They would have been regularly taxed for such things. But then we know that in these 5 or 7 years, there was the additional requirement of 1/5 of everything that came from the field, so that it might be stored up, so that it might be laid away. You could say that the bean counters lost track of the number of beans because there were so many. And you can imagine on year 7 of abundance, if you've got a tally sheet that just keeps stretching on and on and on, your storehouse is filled to the max, every other storehouse in the city is filled to the max, every other building that's been constructed is filled to the max, you might be, I think we do this often with our own leaders, you might think, Joseph, this is overkill. That little detail about them losing track of how much was there, I think underscores, if we look at it, at the fact that they must have thought, come on, is this really necessary? I know you had a dream and all, but come on, that was just homicidal cows and murderous corn. That's not grounds for an economic policy. We can't even keep track of how much we have here. Maybe this just says too much about me, that I know how clearly this voice in my own head could ring out. Come on, we need to keep stockpiling stuff 6 years in a row. What, seven? Joseph, are you sure? Then the time of need hit. Then the time of need hit. Shows us, actually, that times of abundance are things that we don't always fully understand. And surely it is when times of need come that all of a sudden the periods of abundance in our lives begin to take shape or take on perspective. Because now Egypt entered into the second stage of Joseph's preparations. What he had warned them was necessary. Yet at times they must have wondered, especially year six, year seven, we could do something with what we've stored up here. The careful distribution of food and the accumulation of wealth that we'll see in the coming weeks as we continue our study. Do not fear, Joseph would say in Genesis 50, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he says that to his brothers. And he says that about the storehouses of Egypt. That's quite something. It's not just that Joseph says, hey, I've got a little stash here for you. I've kept a few things for you. No, he says, I've got the whole of the storehouses of Egypt at my disposal, and I will provide for you. The Lord appointed him for such a time of need. From the storehouses of Egypt, the Lord would provide through the hand of the Lord. The Lord who is exalted in Psalm 24, as we read, as the one in whose hand is all things, who brings food and rain, but also famine and hardship according to his purposes, who stuck Joseph in Egypt for such a time as this, so that the covenant household would not be wiped out by the famine. Think of all the things which the Lord did to bring this about, as we remember that it is the Lord who is our provider. The Lord saw through the bitter rivalry and jealousy of Joseph with his brothers. The Lord saw the brothers cast Joseph into a pit. The Lord brought the Midianite traders to pass by so that Joseph might be sold for a pittance. The Lord saw to it that Joseph would be placed in Potiphar's household. The Lord saw to it that Joseph would be cast down into the pits. The Lord saw to it that Joseph would be brought before the king to interpret a dream. And now the Lord brings him to such a time as this, for the saving of the covenant household. What if we begin to see what our Lord is like in all of these scenes? To take this even more seriously. To be moved to worship all the more freely. To glory in God and to rest in his will for our lives. That is to take rest and comfort. Because God is truly in control. Hearing through Joseph the greater word of assurance from the Lord, our God, that he will provide for us and our children. That we need not fear. That we need not become distressed or anxious. For he clothes the lily and provides the Egyptians with food in time of famine. He adorns the flowers of the field and shelters the people of God. For what we see in the events in Egypt has a deep resonance to it. This pattern will be repeated again and again. The intensity of need is met in God's plan by the intensity of his preparatory measures. As God identifies and knows our needs, God has already prepared for us what it is that he will do for us. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? That God not only knows your need, but has already identified and prepared the way that he will satisfy all our needs and answer all our requests. And he does so through us as servants like Joseph. God raises up servants at his appointed hour, determining when the test shall reach its fiercest point and when relief shall come. And God did that again and again. He brought judges to Israel. He brought prophets to them. He brought kings to them in the coming generations. And he brought Joseph to them. And as we are reminded of the faith of Joseph, which finds expression in his naming of his sons and his withstanding of the treasures of pagan idolatry in Egypt, as we see that, we come to see a foreshadowing of the Christ in whom our greatest need is met, in whom our great deliverance has taken place, in whom our famine leading to death, is replaced with nourishment that brings everlasting life. Not the food that satisfies the body, but then leaves us hungry, but rather the food which nourishes our souls and fills us for everlasting life. Water, not the water that we quickly need to have replenished, but rather the spiritual water that Christ said to the woman at the well that he alone could give. For the Lord God, knowing the great intensity of the need of our broken and rebellious hearts to be reconciled to him, he prepared one way through one son for the giving of life to the nations, to all who bow the knee to the one Lord, Jesus Christ. He who was raised up for such a time as this, to provide for you and your little ones everything you need in body, in soul, in this life, in the life to come. Beloved, believing in Christ, knowing that your greatest need is not a relief from famine or hardship, pandemic or plague. It is not for storehouses of grain, even when things run short, or a promotion to a better position. Your great need is for something you cannot attain in your own strength or striving. Your need is what we sang of in Psalm 24, pure and undefiled righteousness. To be washed is the Lord's solution. To be cleansed is the Lord's plan and purpose for you. To be granted entrance and gifted with righteousness, that's the Lord's will, and that's the Lord's plan of salvation for you. The Lord does not feed you when you come with food of your own. The Lord gives you his. Likewise, the Lord does not save you when you come to him with righteousness of your own. Cast that thought away, but instead the Lord gives you righteousness in your need. And to take Joseph's words to a whole new level, the Lord your God declares to all who believe and hear in faith, fear not, I will provide for you and your children. I have supplied all that is required by the law. For in Christ you are granted a part of this feast. You are granted a part of this abundance. Your greatest need of reconciliation with the Most High God has been satisfied. When we think of the treasures of heaven that the Lord has set in store for us, maybe even just the treasure that we read in Scripture of the day when there shall be no more tears. As we think of that, can we think of the day when we will see such things? That our hearts will rejoice in a way far surpassing even that of a pilgrim who would have shown up in Egypt in the midst of their famine, having not eaten for days or weeks, and then seeing a storehouse packed full of that which satisfies. And that is a picture of heaven. That we who are hungry, we who are thirsty, we who are weary and anxious, who weep on account of sadness and sorrow, we will see the storehouses of God. We will see the resting place of God's people. We will rejoice. We will rejoice. And those storehouses are promised to you. That place of rest and peace, of joy and satisfaction, awaits us even as we struggle now. But we struggle in Christ. We struggle with the one appointed for us, serving us, who renews us, cleanses us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has ascended into the heavens, and Christ is coming again to open to us the gates of heaven, that we might ascend the holy hill of the Lord in the righteousness and peace of God. And so take hold of this blessed assurance for you. And through each day as you face the temptations of abundance, as well as the temptations that come with great need, rest secure in the one who provides for you and has prepared a path of great abundance for you. For he declares with all authority, majesty, and might that I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Lord declares, I am the beginning and the end. Your God speaks to you to say to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. May the Lord bless you in his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Savior and Lord, we worship and praise you. Our hearts are lifted up with thanksgiving on account of your kindness. Lord, your satisfaction of the requirements of the law in Christ, your provision of life through death, your promise of resurrection and the glory that is to come. Lord, these things fill our hearts and give courage to us as we go through these days. We pray for your equipping and for your guiding, Lord, of our hearts and lives, so that we might find our hope and our rest in you. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us in our weakness. Lord, not only the weakness that comes when we are in great need, but also the weakness of our hearts when we are confronted by great abundance and often do not use it well. Father, we confess that in times of abundance and times of great need, our hearts can be led astray. And so we ask for you to strengthen and equip us, to be known as Joseph was known, as a man who longed for the future and had great confidence in that which was to come. As we live by faith and not yet by sight, Lord, we are weak, but you are strong to save. We thank you for providing for us through Christ. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening us through your Spirit. We pray that you would, Lord, lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.